Okay, tonight, you have to bear with my voice a little bit. I'm fighting a cold and kind of settled in my throat. So I'm going to be sucking on cough drops. We're continuing in our study, kind of an Old Testament survey, going through each book. Fast, rather than very slow and meticulous verse by verse. And sometimes you can get a better picture of the broad themes, the main important points, looking at it from a high angle. So that's what we're doing. Leviticus, literally, the name, we're getting it from the Greek term that was given to the book in the Septuagint, but it's pertaining to the Levites, pertaining to the Levites. Yes, thank you. Pertaining to the Levites. But yet, the stress is this. There are many laws that pertain to all the Israelites. And that's why the title that's there from the Septuagint is a bit misleading to some extent. The Levites are a main portion of the book, but not all of it. Another thing that's unique so far up to this point, Genesis and Exodus have been structured around a storyline. Historical storyline, where here it is not structured around a storyline. And it's important to remember that Israel stayed at Mount Sinai about a year after receiving the Ten Commandments. If you look at the very first verse and the very last verse of Leviticus, if you look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of the meeting, saying," okay, now if you look at the very last verse of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 34, "Now these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai." Kind of begins and ends with what the Lord told Moses to tell them, with various commandments and instructions. The structure of the book is this. Chapters 1 through 7 are the various kinds of sacrifices the people should make, dealing with anything from a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, and a peace offering, offering being sacrifice. So you have at least five different sacrifices listed of major ones in chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 10 are the sacrifices made through the priests. They'll be made through the priests. Aaron, the brother of Moses, is sanctified and prepared and inaugurated as the first high priest. And then his sons are part of that. But that all of the sacrifices that the people should make for various things are to be made through the priests. And then in chapters 11 through 15, we have the purity laws, dealing with things such as food, childbirth, anything with the body, or leprosy, disease. Chapters 17 through 27 are various laws about holiness. Various laws about holiness. Real quick, just a short trivia for you. America's Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania says this. On the bell, claim. Let me get that right there. Proclaim liberty, Leviticus 25:10. Turn over to Leviticus 25:10. It's dealing with the 50th year of Jubilee. If you know anything about the year of Jubilee in Israel, there were years of Jubilee every seventh year for certain things, and then the 50th year of Jubilee was dealing with the everyone being released from debts, slavery, etc. Leviticus 25:10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. If you sold land, and everybody was able to keep their land ultimately, each of you shall return to his family. But the idea there of proclaiming liberty through all the land and all its inhabitants. And when that's basically what we did with our war with Great Britain and winning our war, proclaiming liberty through all the land as a jubilee. Part of our Christian history in America. And here and there we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, when we get to Deuteronomy, about its role in America's history too. Now, you could think of Leviticus as dealing with two major things, okay? When you have a bird's eye view of Leviticus. Say, what in the world are the two major themes in this book? The first one is God's people are distinct and should live holy lives. God's people are distinct and should live holy lives. And basically, on the bottom of this and on the back of this is issues and aspects of that first theme. Okay? And then the second is we'll get to that, Lord willing, here. God's people are sinful and should offer continual sacrifices. So think of the first. God's people are distinct. Remember, he made them distinct from the Egyptians, and he made them distinct from all peoples of the earth. Remember, we saw that in Exodus. We are distinct, set apart, and we should be living holy lives for God. But the second part that we see is that God's people are sinful and should therefore be offering continual sacrifices, shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, which we'll be getting into then in that second part. Okay? So God's got a provision for that too. He knows we struggle with sin. Okay. So here at the heart of God's people is a tribe of priests, the Levites. And in a sense, you could say the Levites are even called to be especially distinct even within the people of Israel. The priests performed sacrifices. So the various sacrifices that are listed in chapters 1 through 7, the priests were the ones who performed them. Think about this a minute. As a general rule, what would take place is a citizen of Israel, and we'll be getting into, it could be for particular sins or particular things that made you unclean, or there were regular annual sacrifices, okay? And we'll talk about that too in the second part. But in this, when you're thinking about, okay, let's say a person of Israel sinned, or a person of Israel did something that made them unclean, and we'll talk about that too. So they bring an animal that's called for in the law for a sacrifice. They bring the animal to the priest. What's interesting, guess who kills the animal? The citizen kills the animal, not the priest. So you imagine yourself saying, oh, yeah, I did something I shouldn't. Taking the animal there and then taking the knife out and slitting the animal's throat, saying, this is what should be done to me for my sin. And it kind of leaves a lasting impression on your mind as you're bringing the animal there, living and breathing and looking at you and licking your face, and then you take the knife out and you're the one called to kill the animal, and then the priest is the one who collects the blood, and then the priest is the one, based on the type of sacrifice, whether they sprinkle it on top of the altar or at the base of the altar, depending on what they have to do based on the type of sacrifice, and then depending on the sacrifice too, they may take the remainder of the animal outside the camp and burn it because it's unclean. Say, that should also be what's done to me. Taken out of the camp, I don't deserve to be with God's in God's presence, as was symbolized in the tabernacle at the center of Israel. But the priests are the ones who perform the sacrifices. The person bringing the sacrifice is the one, though, that kills the animal. And that's quite a vivid thought to me. The people bringing the animal have to kill the animal. It's my understanding. Joseph and Mary brought their turtle doves, and according to the law, they've got to kill the animal. The priests were also teachers. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Read verse 10 with it. Chapter 10, verse 10. That you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Main function was not just performing sacrifices, but teaching. Teaching the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses, which we saw in the first verse and the last verse of Leviticus. The priests, though, were not to approach God however they chose. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. But tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time he pleases into the holy place. Not to approach God however they chose, whether with whatever utensils or incense or whatever they thought was best or whatever time they thought best. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, died doing just that. If you look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who were also priests, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. me, I'm reminded of Romans 3, 19, that every mouth may be stopped when we are before God's law, condemned and sinners, that every mouth may be silent and stopped. Aaron held his peace. He didn't start giving excuses. Look over at chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. See his fear. Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have burned, or this, excuse me, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. There's fear in Aaron if he had done anything wrong. What's referred to in Reformed circles, in Reformed theology, is the regulative principle of worship, that you and I, we must approach God in worship the way God wants to be worshiped, the way he calls to be worshiped in his word. Now, in terms of the priests, in one way, the priests were like New Testament elders. They're involved in teaching, right? They're to be models. They're to model the Christian walk, the way God calls one to live in their life. In another way, the priests point to every Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, for example. We are a kingdom of priests in the church. Supremely, though, the priests point to Christ, our great high priest. Now, we don't offer any sacrifice today, obviously. We'll be getting to that also at the second part of this. But we, when we pray, what? We pray in Jesus' name. We call out his blood, his sacrifice at the cross all of the time. May God be merciful to them, be merciful to this person, be merciful to me, be gracious to me, forgive me on the basis of Christ's sacrifice at the cross. We're being a kingdom of priests, pointing to the sacrifice every time. Every time we've sinned, every time we've been unclean, every time we've sinned, we call out the sacrifice of Christ. Everybody get that down? Now, I read verse 10, right? Verse 11 was about teaching, right? Part of teaching is teaching what's sinful, what's not, what makes you unclean, what isn't, right? How to live life the way God wants. Well, it speaks of the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And sometimes it's referred to as the common. The holy and the unholy, or the holy and the profane, or the holy and the common, and the clean and the unclean. Mark Dever says this is a pretty good diagram to show what is being represented. Think inside, outside the circle is what's unclean, okay? Outside the circle is what's unclean. Inside the whole circle is what's clean. And yet, what's clean can also be made holy. Okay? It's kind of categories that God has established for life and conduct. Now, what's interesting is over half of the times that the word unclean is used in the entire Bible, over half of the entire times that the word unclean is used in the whole Bible, it's in Leviticus. Something unclean could be purified and cleaned. So, think about it this way. Something out here that's unclean can be purified and put in the circle as clean. Right? Like cleaning, getting cleaned, right? So if something's unclean and dirty, it can be brought in and made clean. One thing that's interesting is when you're dealing with things that are unclean, some are sinful, some are not. Just because something's unclean doesn't mean it's sinful. Things such as homosexuality, murder, adultery, all of these things are sinful and they're unclean. But the things that are not, you could deal with things like touching a corpse, a dead person, makes you unclean, but it's not sinful. A skin disease, leprosy, it's unclean, it's not sinful. Sex and marriage, it's not sinful, but it makes one unclean. A woman's monthly menstruation period makes her unclean, but not sinful. Childbirth. That's why Mary and Joseph, after her days of purification ended, they went to offer a sacrifice. Why? She'd been made unclean through childbirth. But something that's unclean could be purified and cleaned and put inside the circle, okay, through a sacrifice. A clean thing could be sanctified and made holy, also through a sacrifice. Something clean could be sanctified and made holy and put into that special little circle in the center. That specifically fit for God. Now, when a holy thing is made common again, it's the idea is of profaning it. When something is profane, that's the term that's used. So, think of it. If something was inside the little bitty circle in the center, and then it's put outside to the clean area, it's profaned. It's profaned. So, terminology, right? So learning the terminology that's there in Leviticus, how God commanded through Moses to tell the people, this is the way he's categorizing things. Unclean things must never contact holy things. So what's outside the circle and unclean must never ever contact what's holy. Now if you remember, in the center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, right? Holy of Holies. What did we see with Nadab and Abihu? That God is holy, right? He is holy. What happened to them when they took what was unclean and it made contact with what was holy? They died. Now, when you deal with all of these things, they cover basically every area of life, okay? Dealing with aspects of food and aspects of sex and aspects of dead people and, you know, you name it. Birth. It shows that God cares about everything, that nothing is morally neutral. God is indifferent about nothing. He cares about everything. Look at the motto of Leviticus, Right? Look over at chapter 19, verse 2. Chapter 19, verse 2. Speak, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the motto of Leviticus. We're under this first section here, that God's people are distinct and should live holy lives. We should be holy because God is holy. We see that reiterated again in the New Testament. This is applicable for you and I too. You and I ought to be holy because God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Now think about this a minute. This to me is clear to say, what in the world is God doing here in stressing certain things? In the ancient Near East, so they're in an area of the world, what's occurring within the pagan unbelieving religions is fertility rituals, fertility rites, fertility rituals, customs, dealing with birth, how women could get pregnant or have lots of kids, cult prostitution, sexual sins, child sacrifice, dealing with death, played big roles in their religions and how they worshiped their idols. Okay? So when you think about that, dealing with fertility rituals, cult prostitution, child sacrifice, how they worshiped their false gods, how they worshiped their idols. So God is making clear that anything with regard to birth, sexuality, or human death makes a person unclean. And one would have to offer sacrifice to be made clean. He's saying, I don't want any of that connected with how you're going to worship me. That's what God is saying. And you can read about that in chapter 15, verses 16 to 23, and chapter 22, verse 4, for example. Now, God's concern for holiness is even more strong in chapters 17 through 27, dealing with all areas of life. Just some examples there. Chapter 19, verse 14, the first part there. Look at chapter 19, verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf. Now, what does the deaf mean? If somebody's deaf, what does that mean? They can't hear. So what if you can't hear and somebody's up and they're cursing this person and they can't hear them? Who hears it though? Does God hear it? Yeah. So even though the deaf person doesn't hear, their feelings aren't hurt at all. You're just moving your mouth in front of their face. Look at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. No partiality to the poor, no partiality to the mighty or rich, but in righteousness all should be judged. I'll say one other thing in verse 14. It shows that the holiness God wants for us does not depend necessarily on whether another person's harmed. That's basically cursing a deaf person, they don't hear. They're personally not harmed by you. But God cares. He cares about your heart. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Right? We're going to be talking about that in a minute. But verse 15, too, we're to be fair in all things, not give preference to the poor or the wealthy. Look at verse 32, chapter 19, verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Yeah, there's verses about tattoos in there too. You look up at 28, verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. We are to be proclaiming liberty throughout the land. Tattoos were marks of slavery.
And pagan religions,
yes. Being distinct from all the other religions of the world that are false and saying, in the Lord we have liberty. Right? Serving Him, we are free people. Now, I said a little bit about love. Now, when I said this could be perhaps Jesus' favorite verse. Mark Dever suggests that. It's kind of interesting. Look at chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who would have thought in this whole book that's where that's found? We have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount correcting the lies of the Pharisees and the rabbis, who said, oh, you only have to love your neighbor, you can hate your enemy. And he says, no, you should, your neighbor's everybody, and it comes across your path, you should love your enemy too and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 19, verse 19. Jesus there is dealing with the rich young ruler. And in chapter 22, verse 39, dealing with a lawyer trying to catch him. But he quotes this verse again. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see James referring to it, James chapter 2, verse 8. We see Paul referring to it twice, to the Galatians and to the church at Rome. Romans 13, 9 and Galatians 5, 14. Think about this. Each command in Leviticus has something to do with love. Do you love the deaf person? You see that? They may not hear you curse them. Right? They won't. They're deaf. But do you love them? If you love them, you won't curse them. Each command in Leviticus is somewhere or another dealing with love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Another thing that's big when you fly over Leviticus is sins of ignorance. Chapters 4 and 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Turn back to Leviticus, chapter 5, verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And it's mentioned several times, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 27, chapter 5, verse 15. Here, chapter 5, verse 17. If we don't know it, if it's done unintentionally, I didn't know what I was doing. Ignorance is no excuse. That's right. Ignorance is not innocence. It's no excuse in God's eyes. Think about that a minute. You say, well, I didn't know. I shouldn't do it. Well, you shouldn't do it. It's sin is primarily objective, then, it's saying. It's not primarily in your mind. Well, it's only if I know it. If I don't know it, then it's not sin. It's only if I know I did wrong, then it's sin. No. That you're thinking of sin as just subjective then. As if it's only in my mere mind. It's primarily objective. Before God's eyes, did it happen or did it not, whether you knew it or not? Doesn't matter whether you, the subject, knew it. You see? It's objective. Which is obviously what? A great motivation to get knowledge. Right? Why did...
1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of God's law.
Whether you know it or not. Whether you know it or not. That's right. Amen. Sin is transgression of God's law. And it doesn't say you have to know that you did wrong. No. Whether you knew it or not. God's law is there. And it's important for every one of us to be studying what does God say is wrong and what does God say is right. And we need to know it in detail because we're accountable to it whether we know it or not. So, that's why those who shall be called great in the kingdom of God are those who teach the least of these commandments and so do them. We've got to know them. We've got to study them. We've got to do them and live them.
How dangerous it is today in modern evangelicalism to say, as J. Gresham Machen says that Christianity is light and not a doctrine. It's just be good to your neighbor, blah, 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 do this and that, rather than foundational truths of God, to know and to walk in that sense, in his life, objectively.
Yeah. The standard's there. God requires perfection. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Now, God knows we're going to sin. That's why he's provided a sacrifice. He provided sacrifices back then to point to Jesus, right? But the standard's there. This is what God expects of us, is to live holy lives. You think also of capital punishment. If you read through here, there's many sins that are worthy of death, being punished with death by the civil government of Israel. If you do this, you'll die. Okay? The government will kill you. I love this wording here. Mark Deaver wrote it this way: more important to be holy than to be old. More important to be holy than to be old. Another phrase he said there is capital punishment reminds us that the quality of our lives matter more than the duration. It's another way of saying it. The quality of our lives matter more than the duration, the length of our lives. Yeah, capital punishment is one's life then is going to be taken. One has done something so evil, so wicked, so sinful that God is saying that one should be punished with death. At America's founding, Justice Scalia, the late Justice Scalia, wrote an article in First Things many years ago, academic journal, detailing capital punishment. At America's founding, there were over 500 crimes in which you would receive capital punishment at America's founding. One of them was horse thieving, stealing a man's transportation. Yes. We'll be getting into more of that too in Deuteronomy, thinking about the deterrence effect of all of that. Okay. Chapter 26, blessings for obedience, threats for disobedience. What's interesting, in chapter 26, verse 33, turn over there real quick. Chapter 26, verse 33, God said, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land will be desolate and your cities waste. But I will scatter you among the nations. This is the idea of being exiled from the land, right? That's actually first time that's mentioned. Kind of interesting to make a note of that. Okay. So that's the first section. And the second one I don't have as much to say about, but I have a few important things to say. Now, Pastor Ron has gone through verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, right? Went through a study through Hebrews in the New Testament, verse by verse. And Deaver calls Hebrews the New Testament commentary on Leviticus. The New Testament commentary on Leviticus. I thought that was an interesting phrase. But God's people are sinful. This is the other big theme in Leviticus. God's people are sinful. God knows it. He knows us. God's people are sinful and should offer continual sacrifices. When you think, for instance, in Matthew 6:12, in the New Testament, in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples ask, teach us how to pray. And what's one of the phrases in there? Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, right? Jesus himself knows we're sinful. And what are we asking for forgiveness? On the basis of his sacrifice at the cross, his shed blood. Look at 17:11, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Atonement. Deaver does this to try to explain this. At one meant atonement. But one, The word one is at the center of it. Atonement is a part of reconciliation. Reconciliation, bringing together two warring parties, making them one again when they've been estranged and separated and they hate one another. Atonement through the blood, through someone, a substitute dying, shedding blood, saying that I needed to die, but this substitute died for me, that atones for my sin. It brings reconciliation again between me and God. Makes us one again, makes us at peace with one another. So the sinner, in the sacrifices, bringing the animal, sinner brings the animal, and places his hands on the animal's head. What happens to the animal should happen to me. We remember Genesis 2:17, right? Romans 6:23 in the New Testament. Wages of sin is death. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's going to happen to this animal is what should happen to me. And it was symbolized by putting your own hands on the head of the animal. Wages of sin is death. It's the picture of substitution. Right? Substitution. Think of 1 Peter 3:18. Just for the unjust. Now, when we think of this substitution here, let me erase a couple more things here. Some, for particular sins, and others, regularly scheduled. Think about that a minute. There were regularly scheduled sacrifices going on and on at periods of time on the calendar year in Israel. You say, okay, why regular? Why regularly scheduled? Why regularly scheduled? God knew they would sin. God knew they would sin. And you can see in, we won't look it up, but chapter 6, 12 to 13, fires were to be continually burning on the altar. And chapter 24, 2 to 4, the priests were to keep the fire going all the time. You think... Let me just say this here as we round out the evening tonight. Obviously, everything pointed to Christ with the animal sacrifices. you look at the one annual one, the one regular, the one, the biggest, the Day of Atonement. The annual, chapter 16 of Leviticus. It had a bull for the high priest. And a goat for the people. And then a second goat as a scapegoat. Chapter 16, 20 to 22, dealing with estrangement, in a sense of being cut off, thrown outside the camp. This is the goat that they put the hands on the goat, and then the goat would run off into the wilderness. There was a person that was set aside to take the goat out into the wilderness, outside of the camp. Symbolizing that that's what I deserved. I don't deserve to be in God's presence. I don't deserve to be among God's people. I deserve to be estranged, cut off. But that goat's taking my place as my substitute. So a sacrifice is made, and there's death for the sins of the high priest. There's the substitute goat, and it's death for the sins of the people. And then the other goat, symbolizing a scapegoat, to saying that's what we all deserved, is to be cut off and estranged. Remember, but it's a part of reconciliation, saying these are my substitutes. And on the basis of my substitute, ultimately Jesus Christ, I am reconciled to God and at peace with Him. We know, we've covered, Pastor Ron covered Hebrews. Think of Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. It was insufficient. It had to be done all the time, repeatedly, continually repeated, which showed that it was insufficient to take away sins. Christ is the only one who is sufficient. Hebrews 9, with His blood. 9, 22, 26, 28. It was a one-time, completely sufficient sacrifice once for our sins. You think of some other verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ is our Passover lamb. John 1, 29. Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, 19. Lamb without spot or blemish, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 13, 11 to 12. Hebrews 13, 11 to 12. He became unclean for us and was taken outside the camp. He died in Golgotha, outside of Israel. As the unclean is meant to be taken out, right? Just like the leper and anybody else who's unclean. Going back to Leviticus. But Christ, God calls us to be holy. The standard is there. We're to strive to be perfect in all things. Ignorance is no excuse. We are to be different from the world, holy, set apart to serve God. And yet He knows we're sinful. We're in the process of being sanctified, being more and more made like Christ. But when we sin, we need to ask for forgiveness, claim the sacrifice of Christ, call it out. Ask God again to create a clean heart within us, renew a steadfast spirit within us, like Psalm 51, as David did, that we may again again teach transgressors God's ways. Again, salvation is all of Christ. It's not of works, not on any basis of anything we have done. It's all of Christ. Yet the standard is still there of what's right, what's wrong, what's holy, what's profane. And God expects us to be holy. But it is Jesus who paid it all. He did it all. He earned it all. He was the one perfectly righteous. He's the one that gets us to heaven. He and He alone. Even now, as a Christian, we're trying to live holy lives. It doesn't earn a thing. It does not earn a thing. We are trying to live for God, to be holy out of love and thankfulness for all that He has done for us in Christ. To love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Pastor Owen?